Psalm 30, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Our theme this evening is Dependence on the Favor of God, a lesson never to be forgotten. Dependence on the favor of God, a lesson never to be forgotten. The title of the psalm, you'll see, is A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And it seems to refer to David's own house in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In fact, we were reading this Lord's Day morning. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And the setting then is that God had established him king in Zion over Israel, and with the his own house was a token of the stability and exaltation of his kingdom. It clearly refers to a very serious illness, the psalm, apparently prior to his actually taking possession of the new building and delaying his doing so. This best fits the facts that the Lord had established the kingdom in his hand. He now had a house to dwell in, and yet he was struck down with illness. To some extent that's speculation, but it's something of that order that the psalm describes. First of all, we have the deliverance in the first four verses. The deliverance in the first four verses. That it was a deliverance from illness, see, is indicated in verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. In verse 3 we read, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And there quite clearly the pit, a Sheol, is used of the place of physical death, that is the grave. It was as if he had been virtually in the grave and lifted out. The verse 1, when he says, thou hast lifted me up, the term is one that is used of drawing a bucket out of a well. And so the idea is of being lifted up out of the grave. He wasn't actually dead or in the grave, but he was so ill, it was as if he was virtually in the grave. And his soul, that is his life, was drawn out of the grave. The situation was that just as he was secure in the midst of his enemies, and they were in awe of him, he was struck down, and they would have rejoiced if he had never recovered. So in verse 1, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. But the Lord was gracious and delivered David, and he therefore exhorts God's saints, God's holy ones, to praise him. Verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The word saints here, there's two different words used and translated saints, two different Hebrew words. One really describes the character of saints, the holiness, the purity that belongs to them. But the other term, the one used here, is one that is derived from the word which refers to God's covenant love. And it's the idea that they are those whom God's covenant love has separated off to be holy unto the Lord. That's the basic idea. It's, you know, we've often referred to this word that means the covenant love of God, the faithful love of God. And it's derived from that term, and it's the idea of God's covenant love and favor having separated them off as his people. And he desires that those who are the holy ones, those separated by God's covenant from an ungodly world, that they would praise his name at the remembrance of his holiness. Because God's faithfulness to his own covenant not only expresses his love, but expresses his holy character. It expresses his righteousness when he forgives the sins of his people through Christ, when he blesses them, when he keeps them according to his word. It shows his holiness. It shows that he is holy and speaks the truth. He is holy and fulfills his word. Then secondly, why it all happened? Why it all happened? Verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Why it all happened? Why it all happened? First of all, this applies to the people of God only. For the unsaved, God's wrath is a judicial wrath that will never end. But for the people of God, his anger is a fatherly, correcting, chastening displeasure that does not go on and on, but in due time is replaced with the fatherly embrace and assurance of his love. The picture is quite clear. Weeping is here described as if simply an overnight visitor, gone in the morning and replaced by joy. The weeping endures for a night. It's a temporary thing. But joy comes in the morning. But that joy isn't a fleeting thing, because in his favour, in his covenant love, is life. That is everlasting life. Communion with God in this world, and perfectly so in that which is to come. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. And this is the longer view, that we have at present a light affliction, but an eternal weight of glory. It's the glory is weighty compared with light affliction, and it's eternal, not just for a moment. And even within this life, God's chastenings are periodic. But his covenant love goes on and on. And so David has emerged here from a time of correction. And then, thirdly, how it all began. Verse 6 and 7. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou hast hide thy face. And I was troubled. Although in 2 Samuel 5, verse 12, to which we referred, David acknowledged the Lord's goodness, and we're not quite clear which order these events came in, whether the trouble came or whether the thanksgiving was after this or before it. But we know that in all our hearts, there is that sinful tendency to forget the loving kindness of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, and so on. And verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So there is that sinful forgetfulness within us, and we must be watchful against it. And so verse 7 gives the lesson that he had forgotten. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. That is Mount Zion. He had established David as king, and Mount Zion was established as the place of God's worship, and so on. God's favour is the source of every good thing. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Our pride is so great that we turn God's undeserved blessings into occasions of boasting. What a terrible thing it is that we can make the kindness of God an occasion of boasting in ourselves. But we do it, because there is nothing that we boast of that, if it's in any way a cause of boasting, something that is a good thing, there's nothing that we boast of that is not God-given. That's true of our faith, and it's true of our gifts, it's true of our strengths, it's true of everything that we have. The sobering reality is that we deserve only the everlasting wrath of Almighty God. That's what we deserve, the wages of sin, the wages, the legitimate payment, what is due. Death. Not just physical death, but the eternal death of the pains of hell forever. And everything better than that, in this life and the next, comes from the free favour of God. And sometimes the withdrawal of long-continued blessings is a kindness of the Lord to jolt us to remember and to see our folly, that we have become forgetful. So David's health, it's quite obvious that David enjoyed extremely good health. He was strong and fit and a mighty man, and yet his health at this point was taken away, that he might learn his frailty, that man's days are but as a hand's breadth in the eyes of God, and that he might know his dependence, that he might remember that he does have nothing but what he has received. We've often said, and it is true, it's worth remembering, that growth in the Christian life is growth in conscious and consistent dependence upon the Lord. We are dependent upon the Lord, but growth in grace is growth in conscious dependence. We are dependent upon God for all things, but growth in grace means the awareness, the consciousness of that dependence. And that's the opposite, isn't it, of natural growth with parents and children. As the child grows, the child learns to be independent, to do things for itself until it reaches maturity and can look after himself or herself. But with spiritual growth, it's the opposite. We never get more independent, but spiritual growth is the consciousness of our dependence that increases as we progress. Fourthly, the prayer, verse 8, I cry to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I make supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. The gist of this prayer is, what profit would there be in taking me away in midlife as far as the earthly scene is concerned? It would be the removal of one who worshipped God and sought to magnify God in the earth. Having repented of his folly, he now grounds his prayer on the honour of the Lord and his cause on earth. He asks the right question, though only the Lord can give the final answer. He says, what profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? He's declaring what is self-evidently true, that if he stays in this world, by the grace of God, he will glorify his name in this world. And that will not be the case if he leaves it. Now, in David's case, perhaps he had extra grounds for boldness, because his calling to be king and to show forth the honour of the Lord as the Lord's anointed in Israel was no doubt a special ground of boldness in pleading that he should be spared to serve the Lord in this world. Nevertheless, it is true that the Apostle Paul, even when declaring his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, says, nevertheless, to remain is more needful for you, recognizing that if it please the Lord to spare him, then it will be a sparing of him to glorify his name in this present life. And then fifthly, the thanksgiving, verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing, thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Being humbled for his forgetfulness of his dependence upon the Lord, having learned afresh that he has nothing but what comes from God, having called upon the Lord and been delivered from his affliction, he ascribes all praise to the Lord. He says, his mourning has been turned into dancing. Well, that may indeed be literally the case, because we know David did dance before the Lord, and evidently dancing was part of the ceremonial worship. That's why you'll find in Psalm 150 the list of musical instruments, and in the midst of them the reference to the dance. Psalm 150, verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Some, the margin says it could be a pipe, but taking it as it stands, and especially as David did dance before the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the ceremonial worship belonged, then it would seem to be rightly then to dance, because that was part of the ceremonial worship. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 40 to 17, we have the account of David dancing before the Lord. We are not to follow the ceremonial worship. People who want to retain an organ in worship, they forget that if you use Psalm 150 to defend the use of an instrument, it can equally well be used to defend a range of instruments and the dance. And of course the charismatics, as they're called, have taken it to its full consistency, although albeit they've invented the way they mimic whatever took place in the Old Testament, because we're not told how exactly these instruments were used, how dance was performed, but there is a certain kind of consistency in that they don't stop at one instrument, they have an array of instruments, and they include the dance as well. But it's a consistent wrongness, and the best thing is to be consistently biblical and get rid of the whole ceremonial orchestra and dance as belonging to the priestly worship of the Old Testament. The sackcloth was a sign of mourning, and his mourning has been turned to gladness, and he is thankful. Verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. My glory, that term glory, it conveys the idea of weight or heaviness or honor. In other words, all that is most substantial, his highest, noblest powers, his weightiest abilities. As a man in the image of God must be employed to declare the glory of his Maker and Redeemer. That's the idea of my glory. My highest God-given powers and faculties are to be used in the praise of God. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in our worship, we should have our faculties employed, including the mind. We're to love God with our mind. The feelings are to follow the mind. Truth enters the mind by the blessing of God and affects the heart and the feelings. A truth-governed emotion is the scriptural idea of worship. There is emotion, but it's emotion drawn along by the truth of God, received in the mind by the Holy Spirit. Well then, the lessons. The theme is a simple and basic one, but nevertheless at the heart of the Christian life. And we need to be constantly reminded of the basics of the Christian life. If we go astray there, then nothing else will make up for that. First of all, do not make God's blessings into occasions of sin by forgetting him. Do not make God's blessings into occasions of sin by forgetting him. Don't behave like atheists in the face of the blessings of God. It is a sin. The greatness of this sin, ingratitude, is the opposite of thankfulness, and pride, the opposite of humility. And ingratitude and pride go together. Indeed, ingratitude is an offshoot of pride. That pride, you shall be as gods. Well, when we don't acknowledge the Lord as the source of our blessings, we're trying to be as gods. We're saying, we did it. Instead of, he did it, we did it. And that ingratitude is an assertion. We're behaving as if we are independent of God, as if we have something that we have not received. So don't make God's mercies an occasion of sin by forgetfulness. Psalm 103, we're told with the psalmist, says, O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. That psalm reminds us that we must be mindful. It reminds us that we need to be reminded of the goodness of God. It wouldn't be in the Psalter if we automatically remembered the mercies of God. Secondly, acknowledge that everything we enjoy depends absolutely on the favor of God. That was the lesson. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I've arrived. And he became forgetful. Verse 7, the lesson that had to be relearned. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. The Lord can trouble any of us. And when we get proud and forgetful of him, he can trouble us. The things that we've taken for granted, he can take them away. Do we learn? Our health, our life, our family, our possessions, the assurance of his love. He doesn't remove his love from his people, but the comfort of it can vary. We must use all that we have as stewards of his. We must walk humbly with our God. We have no entitlement. You've heard men say, he's a self-made man. Well, instrumentally that can be true, but absolutely it's not true. There's no such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing as a man who has ensured and guaranteed his own success. There are men who have toiled and God has been pleased to grant prosperity from their toil. As we refer on the Lord's Day to Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. No enterprise is successful without the providence and blessing of God. Thirdly, if God brings trouble, we ought to see if there is a specific cause. Now we must be careful here. There is not necessarily always, when people are afflicted, Christians are afflicted, there is not always a specific cause in the sense of some particular sin or backsliding. It is sometimes the case that a Christian can be walking in the fear of God and affliction comes. Job was afflicted, and there is no indication that affliction was particularly to do with some backsliding of Job. On the contrary, he was walking in the fear of God, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. But there can be a particular cause. There's always a cause, there's always a purpose in the wisdom of God. But sometimes there can be a specific sinful cause. In Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Sometimes God's use of affliction in sanctification is governed to a particular rebellion or sinfulness or backsliding, but not always so. It is, however, always governed by our need to be sanctified and to be purified and to learn dependence upon the Lord. Even when there has been no declension in walking with God, yet always our afflictions are to be, we are to seek that they should be sanctified to us, that we should learn from them and learn dependence upon the Lord. That's what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the affliction which came upon us in Asia, how that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, that we despaired of life itself, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. We must learn dependence upon the Lord. And then finally, make sure you have learned the greatest lesson in dependence of all. Where is this dependence upon the Lord that the Lord ensured that David was reminded of? Where does it begin? Well, it begins when, by the grace of God, as sinners we depend upon Christ. Christianity is, if you like, not only is it the true religion, but it is a religion of dependence. And the very beginning of the Christian life, when God renews the heart of a sinner, the very first instinct of that new nature is, as a sinner deserving damnation, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our guilt before God. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And progress in the Christian life means an increasing awareness of our dependence, of how much we owe to Christ, as we begin to see more and more of our sinfulness and more of what Christ has done and his love in bearing that guilt in the place of sinners, and as we learn our dependence upon God for all things, for wisdom, for light, for instruction, for direction from his word, for our daily benefits and blessings in this world. The gospel tells sinners they must depend upon Christ. Christians are those who do depend upon Christ. And progress, growing in grace, is an increasing awareness of our dependence upon Christ and upon God for all things.